First John as we begin to wrap up our study through First John. We're in chapter 5. Hope you don't mind me adjusting down a little bit this week. I feeling that warm weather coming in, and I had to get rid of that sweater vest. And so, Lisa, wonderful choice of songs today for the study that we're doing. Thank you for that selection. And Nancy for the playing as well. We're looking at 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at John as he wraps up this epistle. He really focuses the attention of the believers upon their confidence they have in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and eternal life that they have received, and the confidence that as children of God, we have complete, total access to God. We have his ear at all times, at all places. There's nothing we have to do to earn that. It's confident in the fact that he hears us. His son died for us. It is for us that that great price was paid and so generously given to us, that salvation, and the generous nature of the Father to us as children. Last week I mentioned a little bit in our confidence in coming to the Lord in prayer, I mentioned that we don't have to come to him as those who debase ourselves. And this is very important. I hit on this again. The confidence we have when we come to the Lord in prayer are as children, that is, children, sons of God, right? We are sons, we are daughters. We get that one day. We will all be sons of God. There'll be no gender in heaven, no sexual nature and all that stuff. We'll all be sons, right? Just as the Son is. As we stand before him now, it is important we recognize now that we are the same in our standing in Christ now as we will be then. Even though our flesh is corrupt and we have to deal with the sins of our flesh and the struggles of the flesh and all the things of the flesh, our standing in Christ is nevertheless exactly as it will be then, it is now. Have you ever thought of that? Have you taken time to think about your standing in Christ is righteous, pure, holy, and perfect if you put your faith and trust in him? That is now as it will be then. Why that's important is this. In our practice of our faith, that is our piety, our practice, in our prayer time in our closet, what we do alone in our prayer time is for us to do alone in our prayer time. It's not for advertising, not for demonstrating. It's not for any of those things. But in all of our practice of piety and our reading of church history and all the people that have come before us, that practice is varied in many ways, right? And how people come before a holy God in their solemn response to him as one, their God, two, their Father, three, their Savior, and all those things that encompass their relationship with God. You have to understand that there is no practice you have to perform in order to know that God hears you. It's very important. Coming up out of the charismatic church, one of the things that I was constantly driving in my heart to do is demonstrate before the Lord my great piety so that he has a greater sense of that's the prayer I should answer. That's the person I should hear. And that's because I was raised in works righteousness. After coming out of that, coming into faith in Christ, I nevertheless maintained my piety. And in all of that, it took me a long time to figure out he hears me regardless of how I perform. And that's extremely important you hear that. He hears you regardless of how you perform. And that is why in verse 14, we have such great confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, whatever it is we ask, and in the emphasis of the language here, it's talking about personal requests. It's put it down to the very personal needs that we ask. Not the needs we ask for others or the things that we pray about for in the world. But this is specifically targeting what you ask for yourself, let alone what you ask for other people. That's what John says right there in the text. In the Greek, it's very clear. It's an emphasis on you going before God, asking for what you need. That we have great confidence that he hears us and he answers that request. Why is that so important? Because we're taught so many times, when you go before God, put your needs way back at the back of your prayer list. Way back in the back there. And pray for others first. And why is that important? Because by the time you go through that prayer time you have, you may never get to you. Here, John's saying, when you go and pray and you ask for those things for yourself, he hears you, he answers you. He doesn't put it in an order or stack it up in a way where you have to present it in a nice, neat bow. And so we covered that last week in some of the shortest prayers in the Bible and how those short prayers did not follow an exact methodology that resulted in, I know God heard me. Right? Because what did I say last week? That when you follow a methodology for your prayer, that you tend not to be praying by faith at all, but you tend to be focused on your works, which then God does not take pleasure in. That everything we do must be done completely out of, starts with an F, faith, thank you. And so all too often we get into the, and I'm fine with these models, but all too often we get into the model of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and, or adoration, thanksgiving, acts, right? Adoration, thanksgiving, what am I missing? I got it, okay. I thought I was missing something there. So anyway, all too often we get into that model, and if we don't follow that model, God does not hear you. Or you are concerned that you haven't approached him rightly. And one thing I emphasized last week, and the reason why I'm getting into this or recapping a little bit on it this week, is because we're getting into sin. Getting into sin, the final admonitions of John, and what you have to take home from last week to go into this week is that when you come to Christ, you are no longer the worm, I said this last week, that wallows in the dirt before your Heavenly Father, pleading before him how low you are, how high he is. You are now the upright son who stands in the Son, who has pled your case for you and has given you his Holy Spirit, that when you pray, when you don't even know what to pray, it has been uttered on your behalf, and it is, what is the answer? Yes and amen. Not yes and no, or no and yes, but yes and amen. You are an upright person before God in the image of his Son, and I don't know if you understand where the Son sits, but that's where you sit too, at the right hand of God. Extremely important, because anything outside of that, understanding, is less than believing what the Bible says about your position in Christ. It's very important. Now, is there a lot of mercy and grace there that we, as we grow in our position of Christ? Absolutely. That God overlooks those things? Absolutely. We are but children growing up into this massive understanding of an eternal, omniscient God. And how can we fully get our heads around that, which we never will for all eternity? So there's a lot of grace there. But what he wants you to know is what the writer of Hebrews says, grow it up. Grow it up. Don't stay there. Move it up. Get it going. And by covering those things, we do that. And so now we're coming into our passage today. We're talking about sin and its debilitating effects in the life of the believer. If you'll follow with me in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing, all transgressions, all disobedience, whatever you want to put in there, in regards to that, is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. I want to go on. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, hyphenated, in a normative way of practice. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, don't you find it interesting how He closes out that section with that last line? Keep yourselves from idols. And why would John do that? Why would John admonish the people to keep themselves from idols, not from false teachers, by the way? Interesting. Of course, false teachers do introduce idols. But false teachers are why he wrote this letter. The false teachers were plaguing the church. The early Gnostic teachers were circulating all kinds of horrific things about Christ and his coming in a horrific way, as to give means to you committing sin, and it doesn't matter in your relationship with God. They did all kinds of horrific things, which I don't want to go back over today, but why does he close it out with keep yourselves from idols, not from false teachers? Here's why. Because now that you've been armed with the truth, you are now going to take that truth and apply it to your life and practice that truth. And in the practice of your truth, you naturally are going to fight against the questions of what must I do to keep God happy with me? That is the number one enemy of your flesh or your heart. That the flesh rises up. God's not satisfied with you. After all, look at me. Look at what? When I say me, look at what? Look at the flesh. Look at me. Look at who you are. We have the flesh as this oozing, festering body that is strapped to our spirits. The spirit is Christ within us, and we are working to kill that flesh daily, and we crucify ourselves daily, right? The flesh daily to the works of sin. But in all of that, the biggest thing you've got to guard against is as you apply 1 John, you may begin to fall right into an idolatry that you do not suspect. That idolatry comes down to verse 16 in your work to rid yourself of sin and its effect in your lives. There are a few things he warns about in verse 16 in sin. Before we start going too deep in this, we need to rightly interpret this passage. Otherwise, you'll wind up way off in the sticks, way off out in error. Something I want to point out to you. Number one, who are we talking about here committing this sin? If you look at verse 16, the guiding aspect of the interpretation of this passage comes down to the brotherhood, the brethren. We're not talking about an unsaved person. We're talking about a saved person. It's very, very important you note that and what that person is doing. There's another thing we need to look at here. The person who is sinning in this passage is not being led by Christ, because Christ will never lead you to sin. The Gnostics would teach quite the opposite. The Gnostics would lead off in all kinds of places, giving you license to sin and say that it doesn't matter, it has no consequence. The spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other, which they are. And the spirit is who you really are, and the flesh is what it is. It is dying, it is corrupt, and there's nothing good that can come out of your flesh in an attempt to worship God. That's what they would say. That the flesh cannot produce anything that is pleasing in your attempts to worship God, whether it's through self-sacrificial acts of giving or whatever it may be. The flesh is evil, and anything it does has no consequence one way or the other. There's no benefit, so just go on and let the flesh do what the flesh will do. That's what they will say. So anyone who sees a brother sinning, coming out of this whole background of understanding, focusing on what it is that is leading them. Most Christians don't understand this, that you are led by two things in this world, and you should only be led by one. What is it that we follow? What did Jesus say regarding the sheep and him as a shepherd? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That is a true statement, and that is what we do. But according to 1 John, there are other aspects that can snare us and lead us another way. And the key word there is snare, and we'll get to that in a second. Most Christians today are not led by the words of Christ. They are led by their emotions, or they're led by their senses, or they're led in a longing to satisfy God rather than Christ satisfying God. They are led in some kind of experientialism today that seeks to gain confidence in their standing with God, not knowing their position in Christ, and therefore, because that's what they're after and they're led by, those experiences dictate reality to them. It's very important, and I keep saying this again and again, it's very important you understand this. I deal with this quite a bit. A good example. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, check me on that in case I have it off. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, when I come and preach to you, I do not come with lofty speech. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. It's not lofty speech or words of wisdom that convince us to follow Christ. It is what? The Spirit that interprets the things of God, and the Spirit that is given to us then interprets Scripture, and we accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right? Paul defends his ministry in 2 Corinthians going on when he is told by the people in that church he's not somebody we really should have as our pastor, or he's not somebody we should really listen to. After all, his speech is less, it's reprehensible. Paul's speech is reprehensible. After all, his speech is contemptible. He doesn't speak in eloquent, long, lengthy messages or sermons that bring just a fluent nature of the Greek language and all the beauty of philosophy and all the dynamics we'd see with the sophists and the great thinkers of our day, and sitting up on the hill speaking orations the way they do. He doesn't do that. He was accused of being just a simpleton. What were they doing? Their brothers. It was a church of God being led by their experiences, their senses, their leading other than Christ. And what did Paul do to defend himself in all of that? He said, I didn't come to you with these big words or these fancy orations because I wanted the convincing nature of the power of God produced in you, not based on a person, personality, character, or dynamic speaker that produced some kind of response in you, but that God alone produces that work in you, not me. And what did they do with him? This went on to the next one. Oh, you're doing it for money. On to the next one, and the next one. And ultimately, what were they trying to do to Paul in that? They were trying to remove Paul as the leader, that is Christ through the Apostle Paul, as the leader, and they were trying to do what? Be led by another that would convince them sensually, experientially, and everything regarding the flesh that they were what they want to be before God, not what Paul wanted them to be before God. So Paul's dealing with a brother, a community of believers, committing sin on a massive level. And he goes on, and John goes on here saying that these sins have two major consequences. There are clearly sins that lead to death and sins that do not. There are two main categories here of sin, right? You have sin of omission and sin of commission. Commission is that which I know I should not do and I do it. The sin of omission, the things I don't know I am doing that are sinful, that are being done. I'm ignorant to them. But you have this third category that's often misoverlooked, and that is the sin of liberty. And you see that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians the most, the sin of liberty. And what is the sin of liberty? How do we categorize that? It is probably by far the grayest area in the book. But the main point that you categorize the sin of liberty through is 1 John. Anything that causes my brother to stumble, it is sin, and I should not do it. 1 Corinthians also talks about that, eating meat to idols and whatnot. I shouldn't do it if it causes another believer to sin. But the point I'm trying to bring up here in these two stark categories of sin, that's what I do, I shouldn't do, what I should do, I don't do, or I know to do, or I don't know to do, the area where I'm ignorant, that I don't do what's right of me. And then the third category, which is the sin of liberty. I do whatever I want, regardless of how it affects people, and therefore I cause people to stumble. The sin he's talking about leading to death is going to be in the category of commission. The things I do, I should not do, and I keep on doing. That is an area that is to be considered off limits when it comes to when it breaks the body down through the judgment of Christ upon that person, and they begin to suffer. The end of their life begins to come, and they refuse to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ in full repentance, and as a result, death is impending. The other category is when you sin and you suffer in your body, you suffer as Christ disciplines you, and you turn to Christ in repentance and faith. You are to turn and pray for that person that they are healed and they recover. This does bring us into quickly the doctrine of healing, by the way, that it still does happen today, but on a different level of how we've commonly experienced it in the church in the last 100 years. Putting all those things together, I want to focus now on what sin in this passage is most important regarding our walk with Christ. What's most important about what we do that is sinful and how it affects our relationship with God. And it debilitates us, it limits us, it stifles us in our walk, it keeps the world from seeing Christ through us as we veil or cloak Christ in our hearts by the actions we take, we should not take. And all of that is a part of what John's talking about here. But when we talk about sin, do you understand the serious nature of what is going on in your relationship with Christ? After all, we profess Christ saved me. And John makes it very clear in chapter 3 that he came to what? Take away sin. And so we get quickly into this aspect that believers are to be those who strive not to sin against Christ. And why? We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit more length than what we'll take today, but one thing I want to look at is I want to look at 1 Corinthians. Because it emphasizes it, I think, the clearest. And what it sin emphasizes, when you commit sin, when I commit sin, the two questions we have to ask as we begin to evaluate our lives before Christ is, do I commit sin willfully? Commission is the sin of willful acts, premeditated, perpetrated, performed willfully. There are two sins in the Bible that the Old Testament identifies for the congregation that are very important we understand. We mentioned this not too long ago. We have the sin of unintentional acts against God, which there are a whole host of sacrifices for. Then we have the sin of intentional acts against God. That's commission. There are no sacrifices for in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we saw this very clear. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that in the Old Testament, there's only sacrifices for unintentional sins. And in the Old Testament, anyone who performs intentional sins, according to the law, was cut off from the congregation. Now that we are in Christ, how has that changed? Has that changed? If so, what do we know about that change? 1 John makes it clear. If you sin and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That comes in two ways. First, when you first come to Christ, you acknowledge he is the Lord and Savior and my Savior of my soul, and you call upon him for salvation to apply the blood to your sin, to your heart, to your life, like the Passover, applying it over the doorpost. And it has, by faith, you believe, been applied. As you live out your life and you stumble in sin, you turn to Christ, as 1 John says, confessing those sins, forgiving of those, being forgiven for those sins. But in all of that, what do we have to understand about our activity as Christians and the ongoing work of Christ throughout the last 2,000 years in the church, and why sin is such a big deal? We know it violates God's commandments. We know it violates his holiness. But there's something deeper than that. There's something deeper to our sin than that. It goes back to the Passover night when Christ sat down with disciples before he was crucified. He did something extraordinary. Paul also hits on it in the book of 1 Corinthians that changes the whole aspect of Jewish ritual regarding the Passover. Christ, when he was to be betrayed on the night of the Passover, he moved the Passover one night prior, and he turned to his disciples and he said, I have longed to have this Passover with you. And he has a Passover with them on the day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread would have followed 7 days, the immediate day after Passover, and for 7 days after the Passover. But Christ did something unique. He took the Passover and he moved it onto a day that they called the Day of Unleavened Bread, where they began to actually observe unleavened bread before the Passover occurred. According to Jewish law, that should not have happened. According to Jewish law, you have the Passover and then unleavened bread. So by the time Christ comes onto the scene, a change had already begun to take place where unleavened bread was being observed, then the Passover. When Christ combines the two into one, he turns around and he tells the disciples, the Passover has now been satisfied, and you moving forward from this point on, you are moving forward in the period of unleavened bread observance from now on. Why is that significant? He never tells his disciples to observe Passover again. Number one. It's satisfied, it's done, it's over. But he does tell his disciples, from here on out, until I return, unleavened bread and the process thereof, the bread and the juice, is what you will observe and participate in until I come. We do that through the Lord's table. Why is that important? Because it signifies I have participated with the blood and the body of Christ, and I am now one with Christ. And that participation, if taken lightly, has dire consequences for me. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul begins to deal with the church in tremendous sin, he doesn't condemn them to hell. But what he does do is he begins to talk to the defiling nature of sexual immorality within the church in verse 1. As you go on in chapter 6, down to verse 12, he talks again about the defiling sexual nature of sin in the life of the believers. If you go on and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he warns against all those who participated in the tremendous miracles that came out of Egypt and claimed to be a part of the body of Christ. That is, Old Testament believers, right? They drank the water that flowed from the rock. They ate the manna that came from heaven. Christ was the Passover then as he is now. But in all of these things, they did not take seriously the relationship they had with Christ, and they were cast off. When you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you now have the Lord's Supper. You now have the feast of the Passover, that is, Christ is now our Passover. You now have the unleavened bread, and Christ is being taken lightly in all of these things, and he says, some of you fall asleep and even die. Why am I bringing all that up? I'm bringing all that up for this. We have entered into, as our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have entered into the feast or the festival of unleavened bread that is carried on now for 2,000 years. And by doing that, we proclaim his death until he comes. And in the proclamation of his death until he comes, we also are proclaiming that we now partake of the Spirit of Christ that is within us. And when we sin, we are showing a contradiction. We're showing contradiction to the world. We're showing a contradiction to ourselves. We're showing a contradiction to who God is. We're showing a complete contradiction. And the question at that point is, if there's a contradiction, then is there a true work of salvation? Any questions? I really want to answer questions if you have any. Okay? All right. Why is that important? Can a contradiction exist in us? Yeah, it can. Do you want to say any more on that?
I think it helps to humble us.
Okay.
It helps us to restrain that we need Jesus. We need to ask for the forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because it's love. It's a paradox.
Sure. What is it we do when we sin?
We feel bad,
but what is it we do when we sin? Turn from God? It's true. But what is it we do when we sin and we are believers? You know, ultimately what we are doing? We're rebelling, but ultimately what we're doing is we're taking the sacrifice of Christ that is on that cross, that we are to remember, that was performed in payment for all penalties that we will commit, past, present, and future. We're taking that cross, we're taking that body, we're taking that person, and we're treating it as nothing. So when we take the bread and we take the juice and we treat it as nothing, why? Because sin, if it's present within our lives, this is nothing to us. We haven't even gotten to the willful aspect that we're talking about yet. We're just talking about sin. Okay? And so when we work throughout our week and sin naturally will occur and we stumble in many ways, as James writes, the stumbling is the unintentional. Okay? And those things happen because we are what? As people, we're weak. We still have the flesh. And we are ignorant of many things. But what we need to look at is that when we treat each activity that we do throughout the day as nothing consequential, every activity. Have you ever thought about this? A good place to go to is the book of Hebrews. Another place is the book of Romans, in particular chapter 12. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. This is verse 1. Sorry about that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith as given, that God has assigned or that was given. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us therefore, if we prophesy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, and one who teaches in his teaching, and one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and one who acts with mercy and cheerfulness. And what is the point that he's talking about? Take nothing you do lightly. That is the point. You have been made holy. You have been made pure. You have been redeemed. You have been now seated in the heavenlies. Christ is your ambassador, your person before God, but you are in Christ and you stand before God as Christ. And here on this earth, you stand as Christ, ambassador to the world. So when we pick up the wrench in my profession to fix the car, it must be done, everything, by faith. The measure by which we live our lives, that's a 6-7 right there. The measure by which we live our lives is the measure of anything I do must be done by faith. So now we have another principle that's coming out. I'm sorry I'm dragging this thing on so long. We talked about sin. You have two categories, omission and commission. Equally, you have another category, faith. And within faith, you have two aspects of your practice. And half the time, you don't even know you're doing it. The first aspect of your practice is the commission of your faith. What you know you should do, and you do it. And the second aspect of your practice in faith is the omission. The things you do that are in faith, you have no idea you're doing, but they're all done by faith. And that every aspect of your life is that which is done by faith. Why? Why? Here's the big reason why. Because you have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And what's the remarkable statement about that? Is that if Christ didn't enter you when you were crucified, you'd drop dead on the spot. You would drop dead on the spot. The only reason why you're still alive when that work is performed is because one thing has been removed or given way to another and a greater that then powers you to keep on living though the flesh has been crucified and is dead. And that empowerment to keep on living now comes in two exercises. Faith and all that is done willfully, knowingly, and unknowingly. And then sin. All that is done willfully and unknowingly. And ultimately, what does sin come down to? Here we go. You ready? Here's the punch. Sin is that which you do that is not done by faith. Did you get that? Sin is that which you do that is not done by faith. Faith and what? The word and what it says and how we should live. So sin is literally anything we do that is regardless of God and His glory. Now, why do I say all that? Because what sins do we want to associate with Christ killing His people out of discipline to save their souls? What sins do we want to equate with that? What are the high-handed sins that the Bible speaks of the most? I mean, 1 Corinthians is right here, right in front of us. And they are doing what? Sexual immorality. But that's not the sin that was killing people. Did you know that? That's not the sin that was killing people in 1 Corinthians. What other high-handed sins do we most associate as Christians with God's judgment unto death?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. That is the one. And the idolatry that they were performing was not sexual immorality. The idolatry that they were performing was self-indulgence. Sexual immorality is of self-indulgence. Don't get me wrong. But you got to follow me on this. It was self-indulgence to the point that Christ said, enough, I will end it here. And what is the self-indulgence that they were doing in the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every time they gathered together, what did they do? Or just about every time. They had the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Where they were testifying before all who would come into that church, I have the body of Christ in me. I have the blood of Christ atoned for me, sprinkled on me. I participate in this meal, symbolizing Christ in me. And what were they doing during that meal? Filling their belly full of bread, drinking until they got drunk, taking that which is holy and separate and undefiled that signifies we belong to Christ. Sexual immorality obviously does that. We get that. You separate from that. It's very dangerous. It's very bad. We get it. But the greater danger that they were performing is taking the body and the bread of Christ as nothing than to simply satisfy their bellies. So when this death came upon them, it was for that very reason. And I'll show that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Nothing was done by faith. It was done by pure satiation. It was done by pure greed, malice, and evil. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, avoid all these things before he gets into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and have died. They have taken that sacred institution that Christ put together with the Passover and the unleavened bread and initiated it with his believers, his disciples, those who could be our apostles and further the faith into us and our hearts, symbolizing our separation from the world and our separation to willful disobedience against God. And what did we do? They willfully took that bread and they willfully took that juice and they willfully saturated their stomachs thinking it doesn't matter. That was the sin. And we tend to go to the extreme, don't we? That is the greatest sin you could possibly perform, second to the sin of unbelieving. Second to that sin. Now remember, going back to 1 John. Thank you for your patience on that. Search through those things. If you have any questions, please, you can ask them now or you can ask them afterwards. When we go back to 1 John, we are talking about brothers, not unbelievers. So that rules that one out. When we're talking about brothers committing sins leading to death, these sins are specifically taking the person of Christ and treating him as nothing in their lives. That's the sin. Regardless of the institution of Lord's Supper, treating the body and the blood, treating Jesus Christ as just nothing. I've got it covered. I'm going to heaven. I'm good to go. I got my card. I went down front. I'm a member. We're set. When people think like that, they have instantly taken the person of Christ and treated him as nothing more than a membership card that then they can throw up in the face of God and said, I said that prayer. I did that thing. And we go down the works instantly. And none of it was done by faith. So the person John's talking about here is not your extreme sexual immoral person. The person John's talking about here doesn't just have a filthy potty mouth that they need to bring under control. The person John's talking about here, more than anything else, is susceptible to every whim and doctrine of this world because they treat the very book that we have in our hands and the very person of Christ and the very gathering of saints on Sunday morning, by the way, as nothing. We could do it anytime, any place, anywhere. It doesn't really matter how we do it at all. And by the way, make sure we have that great grandeur in the pastor's preaching that we all love to hear. And let's add the lights and the cameras and the action that we all love to see. Because in all of that, we have the greatest opportunity to bring people to Christ, which flies directly in the face of the book of Corinthians. It is treating him as nothing at all. For that person, he says, don't pray for them. Let them die. Why? Because he's convinced that the discipline of the Lord upon that individual will save their soul, like Hebrews talks about. Saving the soul, God applies to that person death. He applies to them disease. He applies to them aspects where he's protecting them on a daily nature that we have no idea Christ is even doing for us all the time. I don't know how many handrails I touched this weekend as I went through the zoo, but I thought to myself as I was doing it, what disease am I picking up today? That's the protection of Christ for you, that you don't pick up those diseases today. But anyone who treats the body and the blood, the person of Christ, as nothing, treats the church as nothing, treats the body, the believers, as nothing, that person will be judged unto death. Death not being hell and destruction, but death that their lives be cut short, otherwise they would see hell and destruction. Cut short for the sake of saving the soul. Let's flip it around on the other end real fast. What about the person that is suffering in the body, that is a result of sin, that we can pray for and see God give them life? That's what it says right there. Who are those people? Those people are this. Those are the people you go to and you say to them, or the Holy Spirit comes and approaches them in the heart, right, and convicts them of their sin, and they respond. They start to suffer from their sin. They start to suffer from the effects of what they have done, whatever that sin may be, and they respond to the nature of the Holy Spirit, calling them to repentance, calling them to turn away from that sin and turn to obedience, no longer doing it. May use you too. But the bottom line, the difference between these two people is one repents, the other does not. And they're both Christians.
But Brother Mike, isn't that a little bit of a slippery slope? Because I wouldn't know unless I really knew them which one was which.
You wouldn't know.
So wouldn't I be better off just praying for all of them, whether it works or not?
Why does John want to turn around and say, don't pray for these people here, do pray for these others? Because he just came out of a passage that says, when you pray, have total confidence, your prayers are heard, and if it's according to God's will, it's totally answered. Right? Just came out of that. So how hard do you think those believers prayed in the first century church for everyone in the church as they began to struggle with illness? How hard do you think? I mean, seriously, they were devoted, more so than we ever will be in our time. We should be as devoted as them. But how hard do you think they prayed? They prayed earnestly. And guess what that eventually began to do? Erode their faith. Why? Because why isn't this person recovering? There's something going on in this individual that they're not recovering. That's what leads you then to go and talk to the person. I've done this personally as a pastor. I have prayed for you, brother. I don't see any reason why you shouldn't recover. I don't know what's going on. Do you have anything in your life to confess? And that person says, in this situation, yes. Then why have you waited so long? I didn't want it to be known. Well, now it's obvious. We could have spared you and your family a lot of these ordeals. Right? And so you're right in that. How we address both people, we should pray equally for both. But what we began to see is as we pray for them, there is not a recovery. Okay, and then we got to go in a little deeper and probe that a little bit. Pastoral leadership and things like that would do that, right? And I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes. There's another category here. What about the person who hides their sin? They refuse to bring it out to the light. They refuse to address the matter. And they're cut down early in life from a disease or debilitating aspect. That person is going to, they're going to have to stand before the Lord and it'll be dealt with, you know. But all of these things bring us back to one big word here. The one big word is discernment. Discernment. 1 Corinthians talks about this. When you come together, judge yourself and discern what's in the heart. Often when we come together, we are to judge the body through the preaching of the word. And that judgment is not unto eternal damnation, but is to deal with our hearts and our sins as we come into the congregation and we come before the Lord in this manner. Right? Good question. There's a sin leads to death. I say do not pray for that one. All wrongdoing is sin. But what you have to understand is the primary one we're talking about here. It's the primary one, guys. It is the one where you take Christ and treat him as nothing. That's the primary sin we're talking about. Because from that aspect comes all other practices of your life. You know, that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul could say, do not be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be associated with the world. Go and you could be involved in talking to the world, but don't be friends of the world. Right? Separate yourselves. Because the more you take on the world, the more you begin to look like the world. We go back to idolatry. What is the idolatry that we are doing when we take the body and the bread? We take Christ as nothing. The idolatry we are doing is we are putting ourselves as most important. You become your idol. You become your God. That which was crucified with Christ becomes more important to you than Christ who was crucified for you. The aspect, other aspect is this, keep on sinning. This point he brings in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Present active indicative, habitual normative way of life. You got to watch this one here. Look, we're very good at people. We're very good as people at masking our sin, are we not? I'm not with you 7 days a week. I'm not with you everywhere you go. Not at all. And you're not with me. So we could put on a good show on Sunday, right? We can make it all look right on Sunday. We could put the garb on. We could put the words on. We could put the praise on. We could put it all together on Sunday and put on a good show, right? Well, the one who is not born of God can only do that for a while before the practice comes out. And the practice that comes out in the habitual aspect of sin is that I do this on a regular basis and it becomes apparent to all. And anyone who does things on a regular basis, normative, customary, habitual, repetitive manner of life, they premeditate, they think about it, they go and do it, and all these things eventually oozes out into the congregation. I've had to deal with those too within church. They eventually will make themselves known. And primarily, it's not they who make themselves known, it's Christ who makes them known. He allows them to slip up. They cannot keep it up forever. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not do that. Does not plan sin, practice sin, premeditate sin, perform sin in that manner. And if they do, I'm going to put this little caveat in there. I think John MacArthur would do the same thing. If they do, it doesn't mean that they're not born of God. It means they're possibly led by something in ignorance. Okay. One thing you've got to keep in mind as we close this out here. Because I think what we should be stunned about by the whole aspect of everything I've said today, it should cause a lot of problems for you. The stunning that should come up is this. How do I treat Christ continuously, habitually, practically, as all glorious, high and exalted, and perfect and is in me? How do I treat him that way? How do I keep from taking him lightly? How do I do that? The first thing you need to understand in doing that is that you are born of God. I am born of God. And acknowledging that. When I sin, I come back to, wait a second. I am a Christian. I am a child of God. I have sinned. And I need to go to my Father through Christ for forgiveness. I come right back to the fact that I am born of God. Number two, the second thing I instantaneously do is I say, and you protect me. It's very important you understand that. Why John's putting this in here. I am born of God. He protects me. Evil one can't touch me. Evil one touching you, what is the touch of the evil one? Is it him, like in Job, touching you and boils start forming on your body and things like that? No. The evil one touching you is his work to drag you to hell. That's all he cares about. If I can't be, and really, this is really what the devil thinks. Number one, if I can't be God, neither can you, and I will assault God on his highest throne. That's what he did when he was thrown down. If I cannot be God, neither can you. That's the sin of envy, covetousness. If I can't have it, you won't either. I'm going to assault you on your highest place. Second, if I can't be God, And I can't enjoy all the benefits of the power and the might and the glory and the omniscience of who God is and be God at the same time, then neither will you. That is the work of the devil. To kill, steal, kill, and destroy, but what's the ultimate purpose? To drag you to hell. Eternal suffering, darkness, where he will forever suffer in darkness. Ultimately, when we sin, we have to come back to that practical understanding. I've been born of God. God protects me. Evil one doesn't touch me. And I know, he have the three statements of we know, we know, we know. We know, one, that we are not practitioners of sin. We know why. Second statement in verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are separated from that. And thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come to give us understanding. Understanding. Why do we take so long? Why should a pastor take so long in a pulpit and labor to such a degree to try to get down to what the text is focused on? Because what the text is trying to say to us is understanding that we all then can apply and walk in a manner worthy. If we just simply look at this and say, well, I didn't commit the sin that leads to death. I'm still alive. I'm good. We're treating the body lightly. If we simply look at this and say, well, I'm born again and I'm good, we treat the matter lightly. If he's given me understanding, but the understanding does not produce any results, we treat the matter lightly. And why has he given us understanding? Why has he made us one with the Son? Why has he given us protection from the evil one? What is the purpose of all of this? That we should abstain from sin, treat Christ highly, and all this flowing out because it comes down to so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Can you say you know the Son of God? Think about it. I was talking to my son Ivan the other day, and he was telling me, Dad, I believe. And just listening to him talk and hearing his heart on the matter. But can you say you know? Belief is one thing. Knowledge is another. Knowledge is the implanted, infused faith from the Holy Spirit that God is and his Son has done exactly what he said he'd do, and he will come back and save me, and there's nothing in this life that can stop the process of my salvation to eternal glory. That is a knowledge that comes, yes, by belief, but a knowledge that comes by the Holy Spirit who gives me knowing ability. Do you know who the Son is? Do you live a life in such a way as to demonstrate he is true? I live in Christ who has freed me from sin. I live to Christ who has given me new life in him. I live so that the world may see Christ in me. And then the world says along with us, he is the true God. And he is the eternal life. First John for many is a very perplexing book because it immediately throws you into the whole arrangement of sin and the battle of sin. And whether or not we truly are fighting it. And as we wrap up this book, the number one sin that we must fight more than any other is the sin of not treating him as he is to be treated, or regarding him as he is to be regarded. And when we don't do that, then naturally as he comes down, the idol goes up. The idol goes up. I hope it puts a new spin for you on the work of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, and the feast that we're perpetually in now until he returns. I hope it puts a new spin on when I wake up in the morning Am I determined? Am I focused on demonstrating to the world and to Christ, who is the first and foremost, our greatest audience watching, that He is alive and true and in me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And as the writer of Hebrews says, that we now should lay aside those snares that so easily entangle us and keep us from performing the work of pursuing the upward call in Christ, that is, the sins of our life. Lord, let us supplant the sin with faith. Let us have a conscious understanding of our activities as that which springs forth from faith. And let us live in such a way that our eyes are constantly opened again and again to the unknowable areas of our lives that are showing forth faith. The omniscience of faith is within Christ and You alone. And our omission, knowing it not to the degree we should, is something we should long to look into and constantly grow. It is that which ultimately, Father, brings us greater and greater into the presence of Your glory, sweetens us on the vine, and makes the fruit of our hearts ripe for the picking, where You choose, as You did with Enoch, or You choose, as You did with Elijah, to no longer delay our coming to You, but plucking us from the vine in glory, You take us to Your sweet present home, our true country, our true city, our true delight. There's nothing of this world that can possibly bring to us the greater sense of knowing You than to know Christ in His sufferings. Lord, as we begin to practice supplanting sin with faith, the warning message blares very loud from the pages of Scripture that Christ resisted sin to the shedding of blood from the book of Hebrews. And Lord, that is the problem with us as Christians today. We have not resisted sin to the shedding of blood, otherwise blood would be shed. So Father, I pray, as we seek to take You seriously, as we seek to remind ourselves of the immense favor we have received by being grafted into the vine, by being called the children of God, by now we are slaves serving You, we will be sons in Your presence forever. But taking that seriously, I pray as we do that sin falls away, the world puts a spotlight on us, that the world puts a target on our backs, that the world says, there they are. We can see them now. And there we stand, ready to shed and suffer for You. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You for this time in Your Word. And if there's anything, Father, that I've said that's just not clear, I pray and I admonish the people to come talk to me and ask questions. And these are difficult topics of conversation, difficult to traverse through the Scriptures, and require a lot of skill. And so, Father, if there's any questions that are there, if anyone doubts their salvation, Lord, we are here to pray for them and encourage them, but not give them a false hope. Give them the true hope that they can have in Christ. We love You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
May we stand together once again, turning to hymn number 502. Let's sing just the first verse.